Thank you, worship team. What an amazing truth. I hope you've had a sense of the greatness of God as we've sung. Three-year-olds through kindergarten, you can head out to Children's Church down the stairs to the right. And by the way, congratulations to the Brulettes. Say hi. Wave your hand there, Ray. He's the new dad. They brought their baby for the first time today, a couple weeks old. But Claire, right? All right. The rest of you, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we so want you to have a Bible in front of you that starting this week, you'll see there's Bibles in the racks in front of you. If you didn't bring one, find Acts in there if you can. Go about 7/8 of the Bible into it. That's about where you'll find Acts. 3/4 of the Bible is Old Testament, like we said last week, 1/4 New, and this is kind of a chunk into the New Testament there, everybody. So Acts chapter 1. Also, class, remember your assignment is to read the book of Acts. I see there are more stickers on the chart this week of people who have completed the book of Acts. So just encourage others by finishing it up. And then you'll have kind of a context as we study our way through this wonderful book. I can imagine if a business owner leaves the country, he or she is going to leave the company in charge of people who can do a good job of maintaining the business. What I can't imagine is if a business owner left the country, would he or she expect that the people they got working for him would start new companies while they're gone? Probably not. And yet, in a way, that's what Jesus did when he left earth. He left the disciples who had never done this before. He left them as apostles, commissioned them to start something brand new. And he didn't hang around to get them going on. The way I see it, wouldn't you want to get something started while you're there, something as important as it's now 2,000 years in existence? I mean, wouldn't you want to be there to get it started and show them the ropes and then say, well, I guess I'm ready to leave now, but he didn't do it that way. He left, and there's even a gap of time before then the church began. Let's review a little bit from verse 1 and 2 when we started this study last week. Luke, the author of Acts, writes, in my former book, that refers to the Gospel of Luke, in my former book, Theophilus, that's the guy who received this amazing book/letter, in my former book I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So the life of Christ is covered by the first book he wrote. What he began to do and to teach, verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So he said he kind of covers the whole gamut of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ until the day he was taken up to heaven. That's where really our story begins when we get to verse 9 in a moment. Luke is actually the only one who talks about the ascension, Christ bodily rising and going to heaven. He mentions it 3 times at the end of the book of Acts, or rather, end of the book of Luke, and then twice, really 3 times here in the first chapter. He gave instructions about what they should do. And of course, we saw that last week was essentially verse 8. After the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be the ones telling people about me. I'm not going to tell people about me myself. You're going to do it. And I know you're novices, but this is it. You're on. It's amazing that God chooses the, in some ways unprepared, the inexperienced to do the most important thing that God has been doing on earth in the last 2,000 years, to bring glory to Himself. And I know as we go through the study of Acts that we're going to repeatedly come across this issue, the fact that we have been tasked with sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people. Now, it sounds real nice to tell people good news, but we all really know what that means. It means that we talk to people face to face and tell them what they're believing is wrong, what we're believing is right, and they should believe what I believe. That's kind of hard. Nobody really likes doing that, I don't think. It's a confrontive, it's a non-American, you know, this is a tolerant, everybody should believe what they want to, and yet we are compelled by a message that says, the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And so if you're intimidated by that, join the club. I think the apostles were too. Peter himself, with all of his brash nature, he was a guy backing away saying, I never heard of a guy, you know. And we feel that way pretty much. People that drive by our location here don't all have a felt need for church. They don't say, oh, I'd love to go sit and do something religious every week. They fly by. They don't know that what they actually need is what we actually know. Because their real need, whether they know that we could somehow help them or not, their real need is that within them there is a sense of their own sin and guilt that is not easily brushed away. And they know that there is an end to life. Everybody they know dies. So there's an end, and then what? And they ask philosophical questions, whether they call them that or not, but like, what is the meaning of life? And there are issues of, you know, emotional and physical symptoms that are all wrapped up with some of the questions and doubting and guilt and regrets. And meanwhile, we're the holders of the treasure of what they need. Because we know that Jesus Christ in His death on the cross supplied everything, and the only thing that can take away that guilt, that they can actually live with a sense of complete forgiveness. Now even us who know that have a hard time appreciating and really recognizing that forgiveness sometimes, but we really have it. And so when He said that as we can confess our sins, or He's faithful and just to cleanse us, He really does, and we're freed. We're going to celebrate at the end of the service today with the bread and the cup, which is a celebration of the fact that we are freed from that guilt, and that's what they're longing for. But they may not know that. They may not know that they can have a new status with God, that God, instead of judging them, sees them with no condemnation. They don't know that they can be a part of a community of people that actually love each other in a supernatural, caring kind of a way, but it not only helps them to get through life, but then that God has given this community of people, us, instructions to band together and do the job that He first told these 12 apostles to do. But it's amazing how God enabled them to do that, because here we are, like I said, 2,000 years later, still doing it. And Jesus said it's going to work. Because He said in Matthew 16, He says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell, Satan himself, can't stop what these 12 men would do. So if you feel intimidated by the idea of being a part of the gospel-sharing ministry of this church and your task personally, if you're intimidated, perfect. You're exactly who God wants. So let's see how the story develops as we really build to the later chapters where this message goes out. So in verse 9, after He had said this, you're going to be my witnesses, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. He was just lifted up. The cloud somehow either picked Him up or He went up into the cloud, and He's gone. Two other occasions in Scripture where somebody just bodily left earth without dying. One was Enoch, Genesis 5. The other was Elijah, 2 Kings 2. That one is kind of interesting to me. Elijah was picked up by a fiery chariot with fiery horses, if you know the story of the Old Testament. And who votes for going by a chariot instead of dying? I mean, that is pretty good. But as he goes, his mantle, his cloak falls off. And who picks it up? Elisha, his apprentice for all those years. And with it, it's like he bestows the authority to do what he had been doing. And that's kind of similar here, where Jesus ascends to heaven, and He gave instructions, as verse 2 said, to them, and the Holy Spirit's going to come and enable you. Unfortunately, the cloak doesn't fall right away. In fact, we're going to find out there's 10 days between Jesus ascending and the cloak of authority then being given to the apostles. And we're looking at what happens in those 10 days. See, you know, if I was Jesus, like I said, I'd have planned a little overlap. But, you know, he says actually there's got to be a gap in between. And I think that's an important step for them to process where they must depend. So the apostles are gaping at the heavens. Jesus is gone, grappling with what it all means. And so God, in His grace, supplies a little help. Certain points in history, God says, you're going to need a little bit of divine commentary. So He sends two angels, kind of like Joseph needed that. The virgin birth thing was pretty hard to understand too. But in verse 10, it says, they were looking intently up into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven. Kind of a simple explanation. Jesus actually told them that He would come back. But He says, first of all, why are you standing here looking? I mean, it's kind of like obvious. But why? Where else would we be looking at this moment? And what they say to the disciples is basically an assurance, saying, Jesus will come back. He promised, He's gone, He will come back. It's mostly assurance, but there's also the sense of a kind of a mild push with this, so you guys gonna stand around and look at the sky all the time? By the way, that's not what we're supposed to do. Even when we study prophecy, don't just stand and look at the sky all the time. We were left with a job. There's work to do. The Bible actually talks quite a bit about the return of Jesus Christ. It's found in really multiple places in the Old Testament prophecies already before Christ even lived. And then Jesus talked about coming back. Go to the letters of the New Testament, the epistles, and Paul, he talked a lot about Jesus coming back. You come to the book of Revelation, it's about Jesus coming back. I mean, the Bible is either lying to us or Jesus is coming back. Question, if this is a question for you, I don't know, but which aspect of the return of Christ are the angels talking about? Just a tiny little summary of what we feel we know about Bible prophecy. As we live in an age we sometimes call the church age, it starts actually in Acts chapter 2. It's 2,000 years long so far, and Paul tells us the next thing is that Christ is going to come back, as Jesus promised, and He's going to come in the air, and we're going to be caught up together with the resurrected believers, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air and be with the Lord. Some of you have been a part of that teaching and understand the rapture, we call that. Then there's a time, 7 years, Revelation says, where there's going to be judgment on earth and all kinds of bad stuff's going to happen on earth, but yet God's going to rescue the people of Israel. And Jesus comes back at the end of that thing too, only He doesn't come in the air, He comes all the way to the earth, Zechariah 14 says, to the Mount of Olives, which is exactly where this happens. And so some feel probably talking about that aspect. So you got the return in the air for believers. You got Him coming back 7 years later for the judgment. And so I asked the question which one it is. And I just somehow think that the angels were, if they could hear my discussion just now, were saying, lighten up, Sid, about the theological details. All I meant was, Jesus is coming back. Okay? So I'm not exactly sure where it was. And while we might be amazed or boggled at the theology of this, what the disciples were boggled by was, what does that mean for us? What? He's gone. Did you remember Jesus saying, yeah, He said He's going to leave, and okay, here we are. And what do we do now? He had told them, back in verse 4 and 5, don't leave Jerusalem, wait for the Spirit. And so, they're kind of in this holding pattern of, I guess we've got to wait for the Spirit. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem, from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were, and they listed by name, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, 11 apostles, 11 disciples, because of course Judas has died by this time. They had, it was a Sabbath day journey. If you're kind of interested in that, that's a It's just outside of Jerusalem. That's where the Mount of Olivet is. And a Sabbath day journey was a cultural reference because back in Exodus 16, God had told the people of Israel how the Sabbath is supposed to be unique. And he basically said, don't travel on the Sabbath like you do every other day. And the rabbis, no surprise, says, well, then we got to make a rule how far you can travel. Christians, we like to make rules about principles too, don't we? But they decided on 3,000 feet. There was another passage that maybe it meant that, so they made a rule. So it's about 2/3 of a mile, which allowed them to still get around on the Sabbath for some basic things. And they get back into the city to the upper room, the room, and actually the way he phrases it, it's like it's the well-known, you know, the room where the believers get together. Could be, we don't know, the same place where the disciples met with Jesus, the Last Supper, that was a Jerusalem upper room as well. So the disciples were there, verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer with who else? Along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, in other words, some notable believers. But look in verse 15, how many total? In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So, when you think about them going up to the room, it's a room that holds about 120. The upper room, in Jerusalem, a lot of the homes, this is still, they're kind of squarish and so forth, and the upper rooms, if it's a individual's dwelling, the upper room, if they were wealthy enough to have a 2 or 3 story home, the upper room would be more open architecturally. You didn't have to have the beams. For example, like in basement, there's beams, you know, throughout there to hold stuff up, but the upper room you can keep open. So your living room was the top floor, essentially. That's where you'd have people over, and that's the kind of places probably that hosted the church at various cities. Throughout the epistles, you see references to the church in their house, probably in the upper room. So they all get together. A room has to be, you know, almost as big as our fellowship hall if there's going to be 120 people there. And who was there? The 11 remaining apostles, the women who served Jesus. When it says the women, again, it's like, you know, the women. And I think it's almost certain that it refers to what Luke described here in Luke 8. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another. That's during those 3 years. The 12 were with him, and also some women, Mary called Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Joanna was actually, her husband was a government official kind of a person. So when we picture the Jesus and the disciples during the ministry, usually we picture Jesus and 12 guys. Actually, it was a mixed group. And they are along and kind of humbling, but they're the ladies who are actually supporting financially so they can do this ministry. Mary, Jesus' mother, last mention of her in Scripture. Don't know when she died. Scripture doesn't actually emphasize that, but mentions her here. Jesus' brothers, we know, of course, half-brothers, because Joseph, of course, was their father, but not Jesus's, which is what they... did you know that Jesus' brothers are named actually in Scripture, Matthew 13? They said, isn't this the carpenter's son, referring to Jesus? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? The Pharisees making the point, he's nothing special. Of course, they didn't understand that. And then 120 in all. So this is the gathering that they go back to after the ascension. I find the number 120 kind of interesting, not the precise number, but the smallness of the number. Jesus Christ, God, came to earth, and for those 3+ years of ministry, did all these incredible miracles. Supernatural teaching, everybody knew there was something really different about this. Then he goes to the cross, dies, and rises again. And we know that at least 500 people, Paul said, saw Jesus risen. We know there were at least 5,000 that were fed by his miracles. And all he has to show for it is 120 believers, as far as we know. those that actually said, yeah. Even with the resurrection? Kind of a small church, Jesus. For as great as you are and all that you've done. I don't know the reason entirely, but it just seems that Christ's plan was that He would do His greatest work, the exponential church growth that would take place, and we'll see big numbers in the book of Acts. He says, I'm going to do it through a bunch of sinners. And somehow I think that's just going to show off God's greatness and grace the best. Immature, impetuous Peter, Thomas with all of his doubts, bickering brothers, James and John, Paul, the ex-murderer. He says, perfect. I'll take those guys. Think God can't use you? Do you suffer from a kind of a spiritual inferiority complex? What were they supposed to do while they waited for the Spirit? They didn't know how long that'd be. What does it say in verse 14? They joined together constantly in prayer. When you don't know what to do, when you don't know what God wants you to do, if you're in a ministry team or group and kind of wondering what God, if you're part of a church, what do we do? I ask that question, pastor, a lot. What, God, what do you want us to do? Would you just join me, you know, and let's pray about that. Prayer is mentioned, somebody said, 31 times in the book of Acts. And I found the list somebody put together. And looking through that list, I can find 4 or 5 of them that mention praying for physical circumstances. Several times it was prior to a healing, physical healing. One time it was when Peter was in jail. The rest are either specifically or assumed to be, you know, prayers of worship and prayers of purpose. Purpose. Prayers like, God, give us boldness. And God answered and gave him boldness. What do we pray about? All prayers are fair, you could say. Do we have the emphasis of prayer that they had in the early church? God, you've given us a purpose. A couple months back when Jim Turek was speaking here, I think it was when he started his message, he said, is your purpose greater than your problems? Is your purpose greater than your problems? Maybe if we prayed more about our purpose and less about our problems. Even if we get a ministry team together, you know, got to fix this, got to do this, oh dear. And what if we just prayed for our purpose? I challenged you last week, I noticed, start or add to your prayer list people that you want to pray for their salvation. Would you add Open Door Bible Church? That's my church, you know. And God, would you help us accomplish our purpose? And they were praying about that. And meanwhile, they're just kind of like sitting there. Peter wasn't really good at sitting. So in verse 15 it says, in those days Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, let's do something. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas. We've got the Judas problem, guys. Who served as a guide for those arrested Jesus. Of course, we know he betrayed him. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. The first thing he's saying here is that God was not surprised by the betrayal of Judas. And he's going to quote some scriptures prophetically that are connected. But whatever it all means, it means that God wasn't surprised about someone's defection or failure. Always wondered about Jesus. You know, why did he pick somebody who would fail him? Somehow we were supposed to get the impact that even those who have full knowledge of truth can rebel against it. But he was one of our number. And so we need to replace him. Some have said maybe that this was unwise. Peter didn't have the Spirit. Why should he bring this up? But really, I mean, these are sincere people. They've been praying. And Peter says we need to replace them. In fact, Peter goes on. Well, actually, no, Peter doesn't go on. Some of you notice in your text, verse 18 and 19 are in parentheses. Anybody see that? Luke's commentary, I think, to clarify for Theophilus, the one he's writing to. And he explains a little bit about the story of Judas. which gives us some interesting details. With the reward he got for his wickedness, those 30 pieces of silver, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out, things you didn't expect to hear about in the sermon this morning. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akaldama, which is the field of blood. Some have said maybe because he's a medical doctor, these kind of details were interesting to Luke. Maybe, though, I think he wanted to get the emotional impact that sin has very real, sometimes physical consequences. And Judas paid the price. A couple things stand out, maybe if you've read some of the gospel stories, and you might see some possible contradictions. How did you remember hearing the story? How did Judas die? He hung himself, yeah. What does this say? Well, you know what it said. The other one that's a little bit different, it seems, it says that Judas bought a field. What do you remember from the gospel stories? Who bought the field? Anyone know? The priests bought the field? Because remember Judas, after betraying Jesus, and then seeing that Jesus is actually going to be crucified, he has this regret, tries to give the money back to the priest that he got for betraying Jesus. They said, we don't want it. He threw it at him and walked out. Priests had this money and say, what do we do with it? Let's do a good deed. They went and bought a field, which became a cemetery for foreigners. That was what happened. That one's pretty easy in the sense that Judas did buy the field with the money that he, quote, gave back to them. The other seeming contradiction is really, really hard to know how it fits. There was an archaeologist, though, Nelson Gluck, who wrote in a biblical archaeology book, he says, basically to the effect that don't judge the scriptures and assume they're false, because everything that's been found in archaeology tends to confirm what you find out in scripture, not the other way around. One early historian of that first century claimed that Judas's body, again, not too pleasant, but hung there in maybe even that very field until it fell, and then that happened. Could be a way to reconcile the accounts. Not the whole point, however. The point is that Judas was punished, and he needed to be replaced. And that's the quotes then in verse 20. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. A Psalm 69, verse 5, saying that there's our wicked people are going to eventually face consequences, desolate house, maybe no descendants, that kind of thing. And the second Psalm, 109, verse 8, may another take his place of leadership, a psalm that referred to how if you have a wicked leader, God can replace them. So both of those would apply to Judas. So, Peter says, verse 21, therefore it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. That's the first qualification. For one of us must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So he says, as we pick somebody to replace Judas, let's find somebody that, A, has been around for the ministry of Jesus from start to finish, those 3+ years, and somebody who has visibly seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. So that's just kind of the basic qualifications of somebody we're going to pick. The larger question that we might have is, why did you have to replace him in the first place? What's so special about 12? Well, Peter is probably recalling a conversation, actually at the Last Supper. At that setting, Matthew and Luke both tell that, but Matthew actually records that Jesus told them, someday you guys are going to be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Kind of ironic when Jesus said it, because they had just been fighting about who's the greatest. And Jesus, I think, kind of says, I can hardly believe it, but you guys someday will have such a servanthood, such a sacrifice in your life that God's going to reward you with judging the 12 tribes sitting on 12 thrones. And then later on, we see that very thing similar in the book of Revelation, where it says that in the New Jerusalem of heaven, there will be 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there'll be 12 foundation stones with the name of the 12 apostles. And this we know, Judas Iscariot's name will not be on one of those stones. So Peter knew somehow we need to replace him. This does not mean that there is apostolic succession, if you've heard that term. No, there's no leader today can claim to be, I'm the successor of the apostle. Because after this, they didn't keep replacing them. When the first of these 12 then dies, James in Acts 12, they didn't replace him. Then there were 11, and then 10, and 9, and 8. There's something unique about the apostolic age, by the way. This is a good thing to kind of see early in the book of Acts, is that the apostles have a unique role in the ministry of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built upon a foundation of Christ and the apostles. And they have a unique leadership role. So, we've got to pick somebody. Here's the basic qualifications. Now what do we do? Verse 23. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of the two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. There's something I think we can learn here about choosing leaders. We know already that God has seen leaders as being a very important part of His plan, always. There's leadership, everything in society. Government is God's plan. There's authority. Family, there's the guys, we're supposed to carry a leadership responsibility that is unique. Doesn't mean we're in charge and get our way. It means that God holding us mostly responsible, frankly. Homes, churches, there's a responsibility of leadership, and that's God's plan. So, how are they going to fill it? They're going to propose two men. Let's think through this process a little bit. How can we know who God wants as leaders, spiritual leaders? Number one, the people propose. I really think the they here is the whole group of 120 or so. They propose Joseph and Matthias. How? It doesn't say it specifically, but it just seems like they knew. There's a group of 120 people, men and women, and as they just thought about it, Joseph and Matthias stood out. Something about their spiritual qualities, not because they're perfect guys, but just, yeah, how about Joseph or Matthias, you know? As a church in our constitution, we have our, for how do you choose leaders, you've got to decide on some method. We have this process of a nominating committee getting together, looking at the qualifications of elders and deacons in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. And they're supposed to evaluate, and it's interesting in how as they bring names into the board and to the church to be voted on, that's our process. There's kind of a consensus where people go, yeah, I've been noticing or whatever. There's just something about that natural human process, though we don't have a perfect understanding. But the second point is very important, and that is, then they prayed, Lord, we could be wrong. Lord, you know the hearts. See, we see the externals and make some judgments, but God, you know the hearts. So you show us whom you have chosen. So they pray about it. So they look for spiritual qualities and they pray about it. And then what? Verse 26. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Cast lots? You got to be kidding me. You mean like roll the dice? And we, kind of like a build-up, we had this real spiritual process. Look at the spiritual qualities, these two guys, pray about it. Okay, now let's roll the dice. Let's think through what might be going on there. Casting lots probably at that point meant taking some stones and writing a name on it. So in this case, we would have written Joseph, Matthias. Take those two stones, you put them in a little pouch or bag, shake them up, kind of a Yahtzee style kind of thing, you know. And you let the first one out. You don't know which one's going to be. Matthias. That's it. Thinking through this process, you know, first of all, you get the personal insights, then you pray. I hope that as you think about looking for a leader in your ministry, in this church. Maybe you're looking for a mentor.
that you're always going, I'm looking for spiritual qualities, and I'm going to pray. Spiritual qualities, pray. If you're looking for a husband or wife, looking for spiritual qualities, we're going to pray. God, what's your plan? Then at some point you make the decision. How do you do that? I'm not suggesting you, if you're looking for a husband or wife, you get a Sharpie and a couple of stones, Joe, Matt, you know, that kind of thing. If you write Joe three times, you want to put three rocks for Joe, it's probably, maybe you should pursue Joe, I don't know. Actually, the other thought I had this week was, this could sure simplify our national election. it'd save so much money, you know, Romney, Obama, put them in a little bag, and then on national TV, you could do, we'd all be praying, you know, and I'm not serious, of course. What's the role of God when they chose Matthias to be an apostle with a couple of stones? They had a biblical worldview, don't forget. This is not pagan methodology. They had a biblical worldview. We just finished a study of Proverbs. Do you remember Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I think what was simply taking place is that they used a cultural method to make a final selection that a group could agree is God's will. You know what we do? We vote. Now put yourself in another century, another culture, or 2,000 years ago. You what? You vote and you think you're finding God's will? That's crazy. It's in our church constitution. We vote. Bunch of flawed people write on a piece of paper, and then that's how we're going to pick our leaders? Yeah? I think God can use a lot of different cultural methods. It doesn't mean the leaders are perfect either. I mean, Jesus, you'd think he could pick them perfect. He was 11 of 12. For a reason, of course. But. And nor is it a perfect process. Leaders you have at Open Door Bible Church applaud. The ministry leader on whatever you serve and whatever you do, they're flawed. Somehow it's God's will, though. Even if you project it to the national level, leaders are flawed. And we have to learn to trust the sovereignty of God, that God raises up some, he puts some up, puts some down. And we're left scratching our head if God's really in charge of this process sometimes. But we sing a lot about the greatness of God, but sometimes we forget to apply it to some of the things that we worry over. God's plan was for having godly leaders in the church, though. So there's a process of dependence and prayer in which we would find out God's will. We'll find in the book of Acts, he also wanted to have a team of leaders. So he puts in place leaders in a church so that there would be unity. Not just everybody doing what they think they want to do. Puts together a team, so there's not a dictator model of church leadership, but rather, for one that can avoid the abuse of power that this one guy, and that's a temptation in churches, it really is, temptation of the human heart. And God wants to have, though, the strength of consensus, and I really appreciate at Open Door the strength of the consensus leadership spirit we have both as a board and as well as a church. So many things, as I read through this thing, I'm grateful for what God has given to us as a church. A board of guys who really love the Lord, and we're all flawed, by the way, and we do realize it, come together and they don't get paid for getting together and struggling with issues and talking about stuff. I just wish we didn't even have to talk about this, you know? And they're faithful guys. I'm grateful for all the leaders of various ministries and whatever you do, where you take responsibility, you prepare stuff, you present it, you show up. Very few people say thank you. We can do a lot better at that. You get discouraged. You wonder what to do. You wonder, should I continue? You wonder, should I quit? It's a flawed process. God just puts a responsibility upon us. We go, no, I need to serve and do that. Thankful for you guys. Thankful for the people that you do pay here too, our staff, Karen and Jim and Seth myself, freeing us up to serve daily. The hours you work other jobs, we get to do this. We like each other. I want you to know that. We enjoy working together. It's a flawed process. We're flawed people, and yet God says, I've got something very important for Open Door Bible Church to do, and so I'm going to put all these different kinds of people together, and I'm going to use them. He could have done, I think, so much better. I think sometimes, he's an infinite, omniscient, omnipresent God. He's triune. He could have started three divisions, the Father division, the Son and the Spirit division, and instead of us, he could have implanted gospel thoughts into people, and then the gospel would be clear instead of us messing it up by saying the wrong thing, and of course, God didn't do that. God says, no, I want to use exactly the kind of people you are with the flaws you have. And there was a reason behind it. It's the clay pot reason. According to this passage, what Paul said, Paul was talking about himself as an apostle. And this was his true, humble appraisal of himself. He says, but we have this treasure, the good news of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay, and it just meant the common, flawed, everyday use clay pot. Why? To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. In other words, God doesn't choose us in spreading the gospel because we're so good or qualified. He chooses us because we're not. Doesn't that put a different spin on our feelings of inadequacy? I mean, it's just totally opposite of what we were thinking. And then he talks about some of the hardships and the stuff he's put up with and he didn't enjoy. And then he says in verse 15, and all this is for your benefit so that the grace, that's the summary of the cross, it's about grace, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to, not the pastor, missionary, Sunday school teacher, but to the glory of God. So, we don't have to think, well, No, of course we can't. That's why God chose you. More for what maybe you can't do. And there is no plan B. We are it. We struggle as parents, I think, sometimes to know when to let our child do something that we've usually done for them. When can they use the stove? When can they paint their own room? When can they drive the car? When can they pick their own spouse? Never. We're basically control freaks who would like to make sure they don't mess it up. But Jesus said, I'm going to take these 12 sinful saints and keep passing it on. And they're qualified because I'm going to give them the same power that Jesus Christ himself had, divine power. And that's where we take it next week and see how that power came to us. It's scary to get out there, and it's hard to know how we can be involved. But we are clay pots. And the focus is supposed to be upon the glory of God who gave us the treasure that's in us. That we know that the people driving by maybe don't. Let's pray and ask Him to be faithful to us and being faithful to the world. Lord Jesus, we recommit our heart to the task of being witnesses. We don't always know what that means. Sometimes it might mean picking up chairs. Sometimes it's walking across the street and sharing with someone that's on our heart. There's a whole lot of stuff in between, but help us to be purpose-focused. Lord, help us with our problems. We have many. But help us to see our purpose above it all, and that you would be glorified because in our inadequacy, you shone through and communicated the most important message that changes lives forever, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.